Dear friends, that is a precious truth, that the grace of God, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, anchors us to Him so that none can take us away. There is nothing or no one that can separate us from the love of Christ. Our salvation is eternally secure if we've been born again by faith in Christ. Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1, I'd like to read again this passage that we'll be studying from James chapter 1. The Bible says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. Thank you for the truth that James has conveyed to us through Holy Scripture, and that we can profit from it and apply it to our life and live the way that you would have for us to live and think and do and be and all of that. This morning, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary. He died because of our sins and in our place. And Lord, then he was buried and he rose again on the third day, calling upon his disciples to preach that gospel, to be witnesses unto him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And their witness has led to our being here today. to believing in the gospel of your grace, to being transformed by the work that you did on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ, and applying that to us to give us forgiveness of sins and justification and pardon and removal of our guilt before you. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll help us as believers, all of us here who are believers today, to be cleansed by that same work and thus to walk in the light even as you are in the light. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you personally here today. Maybe they know that they do not know you personally. Maybe they think they do, but they are deceiving themselves, or maybe they are unsure. And I pray for each one, Lord, that you will work in them today. May today be the day of salvation for that one or several souls under the sound of these words. Lord, we want to pray for our sister Jean Bolakovich today and ask that you will continue to strengthen her in her hospital, a bed there, and with the therapy that she is receiving. We thank you that you have spared her to this point. We thought honestly, Lord, last time we met together this way, that she might not make it to see another day of your gift to us of life, but that she would be with you, which we know the scriptures tell us is far better. Yet at the same time, it's difficult to see someone suffer and have difficulties like she was. So we thank you for sustaining her, and we ask for your help to her, to others who are attending to her physical and emotional, spiritual, and financial needs that she has at this point in time. And we will just thank you for what you will do. Lord God, we want to pray for Shirley Kornilakis also in her hour of need. Thank you that you have caused great progress for her, and we just commit her keeping to you as to our faithful Creator. Thank you for what you have done on her behalf. We thank you also, Lord, for bringing back Susan Bratton to us from her short hospital visit. Pray that you'll grant medical people wisdom about the particular things that are ailing her body, and that they will be able to be remedied satisfactorily. And Lord, we thank you for their family who has joined us today, some extended family from a distance away. May your hand of blessing be upon them as well. Lord, I want to pray that the Word of God will be very meaningful today to each person, that we will give our full attention to it. I pray the same for those of our missionaries and friends and pastors and teachers around the different parts of the globe, that they also will find great success of preaching and teaching your word this day, and that your name will be honored and lifted up among them as well. We pray for your hand to protect each church that is there teaching and preaching your word, that there will be no intruders, there will be no distractions that will keep them from attending with their full faculties to the revelation of God. We know that though it is clear, we say perspicuous, you've given it to us so we may understand it, still the things that you have given to us, O Lord, are deep. They are profound in their implications, simple enough for a child, but deep enough to meditate on for 1,000 years and still not come to the end of the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, we pray to you, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. We bless your name. We thank you for blessing us with all the things that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand and sing the doxology of praise to God.
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly,
I trust your hearts today will resonate with the Word of God, that you will give your full attention to it. It takes our full attention to really understand it and to be able to apply it to ourselves as God means for it to be done. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Perhaps you have been afflicted this week. Perhaps you have been, we might use the word, oppressed by sin. You've been tempted. I hope that this hour you will be able to put aside some of those distractions and temptations and thoughts and focus on the Word of God, and may you be purified by the written word as it is proclaimed. Let's locate ourselves in the book of James. We've reached the verse 16 now, which I'll be starting with the new material this morning. But in order to run up to that point, let's just review where we have been so far. James gave his greeting in verse 1, and I notice there that he puts the Lord Jesus Christ right in parallel with God the Father. Definitely an argument for the deity of Christ here, where he says he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to address the 12 tribes, Jewish Christians who are scattered from their homeland in the land of Israel. He greets them, and then he goes right to his initial purpose here to speak to them about trials. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you might recall, if not, you might look there, verse 6, I've highlighted that verse for you in the notes. Peter says that we may be grieved or in sorrows by the manifold temptations and trials that we face. And it is true that trials are not in and of themselves joyful things when you have them in your family and your own personal life and in the life of your extended family or your work or whatever the situation may be, you are grieved, especially the folks in that Peter was writing to, they were suffering great persecution. And we probably grieve over things that are pretty small in comparison to what they were facing. Well, in spite of all of that, James is able to say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This is not an easy thing to do. It's not something that makes sense to us, say, on the surface or on an initial read. "James, what do you mean? Count it all joy when we fall into trials." Isn't that kind of an oxymoron, if you will? Something that two ideas that don't go together. Well, he tells us that we can do that because of what we know will be the case in the midst of those trials. God develops perseverance in us by the means of these trials. It says that the testing of your faith in verse 3 produces patience, that kind of gracious endurance, we said, that perseverance or steadfastness in the faith, the very opposite of which the double-minded man shows in verses 7 and 8, where he is unstable in all his ways. He is not steadfast at all, driven and tossed by the wind. But the reason that we can count it joy that God develops in us these trials, that these trials develop in us perseverance, is that perseverance is related to saving faith. And so that trials, when they develop in us that faith, actually help us to grow in our faith. Remember, we said trials help our faith in several ways. They help it to be purified, to eliminate those things in our life that shouldn't be there. It helps our faith to be strengthened, to strengthen those things that should be there. In fact, is what he says in verse 4, that patience must have its perfect work so that you may be mature and whole, lacking nothing. And also, trials test the genuineness of our faith. And so trials are very good things in that sense, if we look at them from the proper perspective. And this is the perspective that James is trying to get across to us. It is indeed a joyful thing, a thing we can rejoice in when we have trials that are perfecting our faith. First of all, that means we have faith. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because that is what pleases God. He that comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who faithfully seek Him. And this is just a cause of great rejoicing, I trust it is for you, that God would see that you do not remain in a state of somewhat unbelief. That man that came to Jesus said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Remember him? We all have shreds of unbelief, rags of unfaithfulness in our life, and it's a great thing when God can enable us to overcome those and to perfect our faith. But notice in verse 4 that there's an implied problem. And that problem is that patience must have its perfect work, which implies to me, at least in one sense, that we can be involved in frustrating God's work in us. If we don't allow the trials to accomplish their purpose, then patience will not have its complete work in us, that we will not develop perseverance in the end, and we would not become then more perfect and complete. If you're in a trial right now and you're trying to buck that trial and ignoring the lessons that God is trying to teach you from it, let me just encourage and exhort you, stop doing that. Don't frustrate God in His work. Allow patience to have its perfect work. See, perseverance is one goal of these trials, but the other goal is given in this verse, that your faith would be lacking nothing, that it would be whole and complete. And so perseverance is just one stopping point or one, you know, point along the road to a more perfect faith. So these two goals really are given in God's work in us in trials. And of course, all of this requires great wisdom to be able to handle trials properly. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the assumption there is that you do lack wisdom. This is one of those first class conditions. Remember, I said to you before about the difference between a first and a second class condition. A first class condition assumes the truth of what it says as far as its argument goes. So if any of you lacks wisdom, and the assumption is that you do, then let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. You can ask God again and again for wisdom. God is never going to turn you away. He's never going to say, I'm tired of you asking for that. Get out of here. He will always give generously in amount, and he will not insult you for asking him for that wisdom. Really, you're asking God for wisdom because you're showing your dependence on him. I depend on you, God, you're saying. I need wisdom. I need to know how to apply the scriptures in this area of my life so that I can live properly in light of the scriptural injunctions that we have been given. Now, it says ask in faith. Does that mean that you know the outcome before the answer comes? Well, let me say it this way, yes and no. The Bible here has promised that if you ask wisdom, God will give it. Now, does that mean that your reception of wisdom is in question? Is God going to give you wisdom if you ask for it? That's what it says. How is he going to? I don't know how he's going to give you wisdom. I don't know the answer to that part of the equation. But you can still pray in faith, praying knowing that God will give you wisdom, knowing that God hears and answers the prayer of faith, knowing that on this basis, he will give you wisdom. It might not be this second. It might not be tomorrow. It might be after you've gone through some more of the trial. It might be after you get some counsel from godly people or sit with your nose in the book for a while and figure out what God wants you to learn. But in any case, though you don't know exactly how God will answer, you know that he will. And you can believe that he will. This is what asking in faith is. You don't know everything, but you know certain things. You know you will get wisdom. You know God will give it to you. You just don't know exactly how. So be assured of that. So James has given us several responses in trials. Count it joy. Let the trial do its work. Ask for wisdom. And fourthly, he says in verse 9, let the lowly brother and the rich brother in verse 10 glory in his exaltation. The rich and the poor can rejoice, can take pride in or boast in, as the word is here, their spiritual status as a brother. If you're a poor person, but you're a believer, you're not really poor. Though you were poor, upon you God has poured his riches of salvation. He has exalted you. In the eyes of the world, you're down there, but in the eyes of God, you're with Christ. You are in Christ. And even if you throw trials into the mix, the trials are going to allow that lowly brother, that poor brother, to more fully recognize his dependence upon God. He's poor. He doesn't have the means to buy his way out of the trial, whatever it is. So the only place he has to turn is God. But the rich now, you know, they have lots of money. They can avoid lots of things that the poor person might have problems with. But even for them, they can glory in their spiritual status because God has brought them down from the lofty place where they think they are dependent only on themselves and their bank account. God says, no, those who are exalted will be abased. Those who are abased will be exalted. And trials will help the rich to also understand that he does not rely just on himself, but on God. As the text tells us in verse 11, he's going to pass away just like a flower of the field. So we see that these things help the rich also to rely more upon God instead of on his riches. So no matter what your status is, you may rejoice this way. Here's another way that you can handle trials. Verse 12 is kind of the pinnacle of the section. As we continue just our little review here, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Because at the end, when he endures those trials, he will receive the crown of life. That which God will crown him with at the end will be his. And so it's a great blessing. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Sounds like the psalm. Sounds like the Beatitudes. And I think this is really James is really reflecting the influence of the Lord here when he says it this way. Then he shifts gears and goes to verse 13, where he talks now about the internal dynamics of testing, which we call temptation. So let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." When you are tempted, don't be tempted to blame God. You know, God is not the source of evil. God is not the source of temptation. God may allow tests to pass your way, just like he did with Job, but he never intends to solicit you to do evil by those tests. Our own evil desires are what cause us to be tempted. It says that in verse 14 when it speaks of the true source of temptation. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Remember the fish hook baited so that you don't see the hook behind the bait and it drags you away. Very strong temptations are. They're not to be, don't mess with them. I'll just put it that colloquial way. Don't mess with temptation. It's powerful because our sin nature is powerful towards the end of wickedness. So it says, then when desire has conceived, in other words, when your will has interacted with the temptation and the desire and you've decided to begin to follow that course, you will follow that course down the road of sin, which ultimately leads down to death. Sin in any form is something that separates us from God. Ultimately, it causes physical death, spiritual death for those that are not believers, eternal death for those that never become believers in their lifetime. And so that's what the Bible says. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So that really brings us up to the point where we are now in verse number 16. And James is really still talking about dealing with temptation here. That's what the title says on the notes, because it really follows on from verses 13, 14, and 15. But now he's going to tell us in another way to watch out for our attitude about temptations. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." What James is saying is, you know, if you just take that out of context and lift it out, you say, "Do not be deceived." And I could launch into a whole sermon about deception and self-deception and all of these things that relate to deception, but we have to understand it in its setting. In its setting, James has said in verse 13, "Let no one say that God is the source of temptation." He explains why that is, verses 13, 14, and 15. And then he says, don't be deceived about what? About that. Don't be deceived. Don't let somebody come along and lead you astray. Don't be thinking wrong in your own mind that God has provided this temptation for me. That it's okay for me to follow temptation. That temptation, when it gives birth to sin, no, that's not going to lead to death. You shall not surely die. Satan would say in your ear, your sin nature would try to convince you, it's harmless. God will forgive you. Don't worry about it. Don't be deceived. You know, don't be deceived, the Bible says, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't be deceived in this context about what James has said, and don't be deceived about what he is about to say. This is kind of a hinge point. On a teeter-totter. Don't be deceived about this, and don't be deceived about what I'm about to say, because they're tied together. God is not the source of temptation, but God is the source, verse 17 says, of every good gift and every perfect gift. And then verses 17 and 18 will build on that thought. So don't be deceived. Now, to be deceived means to be led astray. It's from the Greek verb planao, in the passive here, to be led astray, to be deceived. In this context, as I've said, it's to be led astray from the teaching that James has been giving to us about blaming God for falling into temptation or doubting God's goodness and the good gifts that he gives. You know, believers or professing believers who say this sort of thing are really in a big problem. I mean, if they say, I am tempted by God, they are really deceived. Their life is going to be messed up because they are not thinking right. Right thinking leads to right living. Well, I should say wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Right thinking should lead to right living. Sound doctrine to sound practice, but bad doctrine leads to bad practice. And so James encourages them, think right about these things. Think right about trials. Think right about their source. Think right about temptations and their source and what they do and how they can affect you, how they can, in one hand, improve you, how on one hand you're to endure them, how on the other hand they can destroy you. Testings, temptations can, if they're handled the wrong way, and how you must resist them or flee from them, as we said last week. I want you to notice about this context, all the way from verse 2 down to verse 16, the emphasis that James has on right thinking and thinking in general. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So is he. Don't be deceived. Look at these verses that talk about thinking, our cognition. Verse 2, my brethren, count, consider, reckon, see it this way, perceive things, take this perspective. Verse number 3, it says, because you know, you've thought about this, you know something about trials and what they do, so you can consider it all joy. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Well, wisdom has to relate to our brains too, our thinkers. Verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting. Hard to imagine doubting without thinking about doubts. Doubts are thoughts contrary to the truth or to belief in God. Verse number 7 says, let not that man suppose. Don't let him think that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see the emphasis on thinking here in the passage? Your brain has to be engaged in thinking these things. He goes on and talks about in verse 8, a double-minded man. A man who's thinking out of both sides of his head, so to speak. Verse number 9, somebody is to take here, the lowly brother, to take glory, to take pride in his exaltation. Well, that's something you have to think about. Despite poverty, to be able to glory in that estate. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now, saying is not a thinking word per se. But how many of you have said something, I mean, would say something like this, loaded with this kind of thought, that God tempted me? How many of you would say that without first thinking it, without first believing it, without first having the thought come into your mind and ruminating on that and making a statement? I mean, you're making a statement. This isn't just something you just say and there's no meaning attached to it. Verse 14 talks about desires. Obviously, these are things that you think about, that run around in your mind. And then we come to verse 16, where we are. Do not be deceived. Christianity is a lot about thinking. Use your brain. And James doesn't want us to be deceived, to wander off in the wrong direction, or to wander off without right direction in our life, to be mistaken in our judgment of things. If I could put it in a kind of a paraphrastic way here, make no mistake about it, my beloved brothers. Don't be thinking wrong about this. Now, there are so many things that the Scriptures tell us that use this phrase. I'll just give you a couple here. You can look at the others in the notes, but in Matthew 22, there's one that uses the same word. It says, remember the Pharisees or Sadducees ask about the resurrection and have this big, long illustration about a woman who had seven husbands and all this. And and they doubt that the resurrection actually occurs, and they're trying to show it's ridiculous and all this. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You are mistaken. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And there are many others. A prime way that you can be deceived, based on what Jesus said there in Matthew 22, is that you do not know the Scriptures. If you don't know the Scriptures, you're going to be in a world of problems about being deceived, because the truth is there. God has revealed the truth to us in the Bible. Well, he says, "Don't be thinking wrong about it. The Lord is not the source of temptation. Rather, he is the source of every good gift." And that's what he goes on to say in verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." I was planning initially to speak on this text Sunday morning last week, and severely ran out of time. And I was going to say something about it on Sunday evening, and I realized, no, I have to go back and work on this more. This passage, these two verses especially, are just totally loaded with theological truth. I should preach a sermon on each verse, but let me just begin and introduce you to what is here. He says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God, this verse teaches, God is good. God is always good. Not just when something good happens to you and you say, "Wow, God is good." No, when the worst happens to you, God is still good. God is always good. He ever will be good. He always has been good. God is good, and He is the source of all good gifts. The translations have, some of them have the word "gift" once. Mine has the word "gift" twice. The Greek text has the word "gift" twice. Two different forms, but similar in meaning. Every good gift and every perfect gift, emphasizing that God is a giving God. And, well, we know that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Do any of you know that verse? One of the first verses I remember my grandmother teaching me to memorize years ago. What does Matthew 7, 7 say? "Ask and it shall be given." Now, that wraps up a lot of God's character right there in one little phrase. "Ask and it shall be given." God gives perfect gifts. You know, if you ask, Jesus said, your Father for something on this earth and He gives it to you, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask Him? In the context, He's speaking of the Spirit of God, but obviously speaking of God's character as well. God gives good gifts. Notice that these gifts also, it says, come from where? Above. This is a circumlocution. James, as a Jew, would be sensitive to, maybe you might say, overuse, or not really overuse, but not being careful about using the name of God. And so they'll say from above, or the kingdom of heaven, you know, or heaven. "I've sinned against heaven and against you." Well, that he didn't sin against the place. He sinned against the God of the place. But here it says from above, and this is the same word that the Bible uses in James chapter 3 when it talks about wisdom that does not descend from above, verse 17, "but the wisdom that is from above," anthomen, I think is the word, if I've got the spelling right in my mind, "comes from above." God gives wisdom in verse 5 of chapter 1, and that's a good gift, that comes from above. Here in verse 17, "every good and perfect gift is from above." Do you remember another thing that comes from above? Just think about this for a second. We'll get to it at verse number 18. The Bible says in John chapter 3, unless a man is born. Well, many of your translations say born again. But that word also means from above. It's the same exact word. Unless a man is born from above. Well, we can look in John chapter 3. I think it's verse 3 and verse number 7. So that's why some translations have it that way. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse number 7, the Lord says to the astonished Pharisee Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above or born again." The new birth comes down from heaven. It doesn't come from inside or from other people or even from the preacher preaching the word. It is a gift from God. And James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And saying in a different way, comes down from the Father of lights. And so this phrase talks about the sovereignty of God over creation. I mean, look, it says he's the Father of lights. What kind of lights do you suppose he means? Well, they didn't have incandescent light bulbs back then, and I don't think he's talking about torches or little fires. He is the God, the Father of all of the created galaxies and every one of the billions and trillions of stars that exist in those galaxies. He is the Father, the Creator. He is the sovereign over those things. Imagine the size of the sun, which is a puny little star in the corner of our little galaxy, and God is bigger than that. And, you know, no black hole can suck God into it and never let him out again. He is sovereign over all of those things. And he gives these perfect gifts from above. They come down from him. And then he moves on and says, now think about these stars for a moment. The sun is the primary example for us. What happens when the sun makes its traversal across the sky? If you were standing there all day on a hot summer day, no clouds in the sky, you'd watch your shadow. You know, the sun's here and the shadow's here. The shadow would get shorter and come this way and move that way. All of creation is like that. Everything is moving. Stars are blowing up. You know, the stars are moving. The sun is moving from our perspective, or we are moving relative to it, and the shadows are shifting, and everything is changing on this endless cycle that Kohelet, the preacher, said in Ecclesiastes, seems to come and go, and it comes again. Everything is in this cycle, but nonetheless, everything moves. Everything changes, and notice what James says. It says, with this one, with this Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is immutable. So God is good, God is sovereign, and God is immutable. There is no hint of change in him. Not only does he not change, but he cannot change. Do you get the little distinction? It's not just that by force of will he just sits there and anything that would try to get him to change can't work. It's just that he cannot, by his very nature, he is immutable. And this is very comforting to me because it means that when God makes a promise, when God says something, when God means something, he means it for good. It says in Malachi chapter 3, 6, "It is because the Lord does not change that you sons of Jacob are not consumed." I think referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, and all of those promises that God gave to the children of Israel. And he says, I do not change, but if I changed, you people would be dust. I mean, you'd be gone up in smoke. But he says, I don't change. My promises remain to the children of Israel, and so therefore they are not consumed. Well, it's the same to you, dear friends, when the Lord says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is not changing that. That is forever the case. The door is open and he will never close it in that sense. As long as you are alive, as long as you have the opportunity to call upon his name, he says, whoever will may come. He is unchangeable. He says, by two immutable things, Hebrews chapter 6, we looked at this as a basis for the doctrine of eternal security. God in which it was impossible for God to lie. He promised eternal life. He promised, and it cannot be undone. Well, I want you to think about this idea of a gift for a moment, and think about how God has gifted us with something that is worth more than anything else. It says in Romans chapter 5:16, using one of these words for gift, that God has given us the gift of justification by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. In contrast to the one who would say that I am tempted by God to do evil, James says, no, you are not. God is only and always the source of every good gift. And let me tell you what the most important good gift is. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so, warning against being deceived, supporting the warning by saying that God is not the source of temptation, but is instead the source of every good gift, and also supporting the warning by saying, here is an example of the greatest of good gifts that God could ever give, and that is salvation. It gives us 4 points about salvation here. It says, first of all, it's of His own will. Of His own will, He did this. The origin of our salvation is not in ourselves. The origin of our salvation is in God. He knew us before the foundation of the earth, of the world. He set in motion His ordained plan, and none can stay His hand, my friends. This is one reason why you know that when God sets His love on you, He has done so with the forethought of 10,000 years and more, and He is not going to let you go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that He works all things according to the counsel or purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Same idea in chapter 3 we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We believe that salvation is first sourced in God. It's not sourced in man. It comes from God. It is a gift from God. It is the ultimate gift that He could give. Of His own will, He decided, and that's what was done. You know, He did not have to decide to save your soul. He could have not saved anyone's soul. I don't believe He could have saved anyone's soul apart from the death of Christ on the cross. I believe that was necessary. It says in the Bible, it behooved Him. It was necessary for Him to die for those who would be saved. But if God willed to just erase the planet and everyone, say, at that flood, including Noah and the other seven that were with Him, He could have done it. But He willed for you to be saved. He willed for you to be here. Let's say, first of all, He willed for, if you're here, to hear the word of the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Him, then it will be evident then to you and to us that God did, from eternity past, will you to be saved. Everything starts with the will of God. It says, then He brought us forth. This is the second point about this idea of regeneration, this good gift. It comes from His own will, first. Second, He brought us forth. This is a verb that speaks about begetting, of being born, just like that John 3 passage, that a man must be born again or born from above. This is the very opposite of that birth process that was listed for us in verse 15. That sin is conceived there when desire is conceived and gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God doesn't like that kind of birth process. That's not nice. The kind He wants is to bear children by the word of truth, and that's the third point. He gives us life, brings us forth from spiritual death, from sin and degradation, And he does that by, it says, by the word of truth. The means of your salvation is the gospel message. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on to preach that gospel in the whole book of Romans. It talks about the righteousness of God, the wickedness of man, the practice of the Christian, starting in verse 6, chapter 6, I'm sorry, of that book of Romans, and goes right on through sanctification to the end of the book and how the church should operate and everything. But the point is that the power is in the message of the Word of God, not just in the words, but in the words as they are backed by the reality that they express. Jesus Christ died for your sins is not just words printed on a page. It is a historical fact that He died for your sins. If you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Not just words on a page again, but backed by the truth that God promises those who believe in Jesus Christ, He will transform them and give them a new life. That's the reality back of the words. And so it is the word of truth, the message of the gospel, foolishness to the world, but the power of God for salvation. And Romans chapter 10 further tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Nobody can be saved apart from an encounter with the written or proclaimed word message from this book right here. There's no other book. There's no other way to get the message of the gospel except from this Bible, by the word of truth. You think it's important for us to maintain a solid connection with the word of truth then? I hope it should be painfully obvious that that is the case for us as believers. Finally, he saved those folks, there, James's audience, that they might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is especially relevant in the early history of the church. When under great persecution, the believers are scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, and there's just few of them. And he says, you are the first fruits, picturing them as the first of the finest of fruits picked off the tree of humanity, saved. And the rest of that harvest of salvation to come in the succeeding centuries, millennia. And you are part of that harvest if you're a born-again believer today. You are related to them on this kind of idea, that you are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You can refer to some other verses about this idea of first fruits in Romans and 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 16. But now that we've seen what the text has said, what are you going to do about it? It seems to me that it must be obvious that we have to avoid being deceived. And in order to do that, we have to maintain a connection with the word of the truth, the gospel, the word of God. I want to just encourage you today. How is your time with God in His Word been the past 33 days in this year? Have you been reading the Word of God? Have you been soaking, meditating, memorizing, listening to what God has to say, grabbing an opportunity to listen to an extra sermon here or there, using the time that God has given you to maintain that vital connection with God's Word through with the help of His Spirit? That will help you avoid being deceived. Being deceived is a dangerous thing, my friends. When you think wrong about temptation and sin and think wrong about the nature of God's goodness, sovereignty, immutability, His will, the origin of salvation, what He has done by the Word of the Gospel with you, if your thinking is wrong about those things, in whatever measure it's wrong, you're going to be impoverished in your understanding of God. Your life is going to be messed up to that extent if you're not thinking right. And I don't know how it is. It's hard to explain, but you think about it for yourself, and I will think about it for myself. Am I deceiving myself about something? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that every person knows God, but they deny Him. How is that? Well, it's the crucial problem of self-deception. When somebody can really know something is true, and they somehow press it down into the backmost part of their mind and forget about it and live as if it's not true or not relevant or there's something else in contradiction to it that overrides it, and their thinking is just messed up. Do you ever think about that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm not talking about me deceiving you or you deceiving somebody else. I'm talking about you deceiving yourself. Again, we have met the enemy. You know what I'm going to say, and the enemy is us. Is my thinking deceived? Is it match up with what the Word of God says? Am I really thinking wrong about this whole area of temptation and sin? You know, do I think that I'm going to get away with it? Do I think it's okay? Do I really recognize the magnitude of the gifts that God has given from above? Primary among them, salvation. You know, do I act? Does my thinking through my actions show that I really believe differently than what I say? Are things of this world more important to me than the things of God? Just ask yourself that question. I'll go back to my exhortation earlier, just by way of illustration. What kind of drawing power does the football game have on you today? Just be honest. Be honest with yourself. Now rank that honestly with the drawing power of spending an hour in prayer, of spending an hour reading God's Word, of spending an hour before the throne of grace, of spending an hour at the table of the Lord. Now just rank those honestly. Do it yourself. I'm not going to do it for you. I don't know what that is. Now ask yourself, why is it that way? Why is it that way? If you're convicted about that, then allow the Spirit of God to change you. Make sure your priorities are God's priorities. Make sure you're not deceived. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask You to help us to think rightly about these things that we've looked at today. Help our priorities and our thinking to match what You have for us. Help us not to be deceived about these areas of sin and salvation, of the good gifts that You have given. And Lord, we know that the Bible says that You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet come to repentance, that You will convict them of that as well. Help their stomach to be turned against sin, that they will recognize the badness of it, that, Lord, they will recognize the supply that has been made through Christ Jesus to pay for their sin, that they may be related to Him and have eternal life. Help, we pray this morning, Lord, with that. As we sing our final hymn, may we sing Your praises purely and by Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name.